We'll be in Matthew chapter 2 once again this morning. We will not get through the whole chapter. We may not actually even get to everything that I was planning to get to because of time constraints, but we'll see. I want to start this morning by recapping briefly what we looked at last week in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And what we focused on last week was specifically this word worship, and this is the first time that it's used in the New Testament, so we were looking at what it means. And one key passage that we looked at last week was from John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. And he says in verse 23 of John 4, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." So what we've been looking at is who are the true worshipers and how do they worship God? And what can we learn from the story of the Magi and their visit to worship the Christ child about the nature of worship and what true worship is? So, taking back up in verse 3, what we're going to discover is that we have actually two examples in this chapter. As is quite often the case when you study the scripture, you'll find a positive example of something, and we also find a negative example. And the negative example in this story is a guy named Herod, called Herod the Great in history, although there wasn't anything particularly great about him from God's perspective. He's an extremely wicked man. He murdered one of his wives and three of his sons. He was probably what they would call today paranoid, possibly bipolar. He was really, really messed up. So this is the man to whom the Magi came and said, "Where is he who's born king of the Jews?" Well, Herod thought he was the king of the Jews, and he was very, very nervous about the idea that anyone else would be born to take that title. So we find in verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So the first thing that we're actually going to learn through this negative example of Herod is what worship is not. Many people believe that they are worshiping God by coming to church and learning about him. Well, you can see that Herod, who was very far from a true worshiper of God, was still quite interested in what the scriptures had to say, and he obviously believed them. And it's interesting, this disconnect in the minds, in the human mind, where he thought he needed to find out what did the prophet say about where the Messiah would be born, so I can go and kill him. Okay, that actually doesn't make a lot of sense. Because if you go on to the other things that the Old Testament prophet said about the Messiah, you would know you're not going to prevail against it. So figuring out from the Old Testament where the Messiah would be born so that you could kill him and make sure that he doesn't take your throne doesn't make a lot of sense. But hypocrisy doesn't make a lot of sense. Pretense doesn't make a lot of sense. It's as though we thought God could be fooled, but God can't be fooled. But Herod was a very religious man. Herod was the one who made the Second Temple into a really glorious architectural edifice that was admired greatly by the Jews. They had, as we talked about last week, a kind of a complicated relationship with him. But nevertheless, he was, in the outward, very devoted to the Jewish religion. And he knew whom to call. Call the guys that know the scripture. If you want to know where the King of the Jews is to be born, he asked them, they told him, it was the correct answer, and he believed them. So if it just stopped right there, we might think, this guy is a follower of God. Well, no, because that's not what true worship consists of. It's not seeking and acquiring knowledge about God. It is seeking and acquiring a relationship with God. And those are two completely different things. One is about the head, the other is about the heart. Herod's brain was filled with knowledge about God. And he could get more anytime he wanted. But his heart didn't belong to God. He was not a true worshiper. He was not interested in devotion to God. He was devoted to himself. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. I highly doubt that Herod ever intended to worship the Christ child. The narrative does not specifically say what Herod's intentions were, but I believe he was being very consciously hypocritical and deceitful. I'm fairly certain that his intention... He'd already murdered three of his own sons because he thought they were going to take his throne and his wife. So there was very little question that here, even very close to the end of his life, he was actually already very ill at this point, but he was still grasping and holding on so tightly to this throne that he had fought and killed to keep his entire life, that the idea that a baby had been born, he was going to be dead long before any child would ever get old enough to take his throne, but still, he wanted to be in control. He wanted to make sure that that threat was eliminated, and I'm fairly certain that was what he intended all along. Nevertheless, he's still kind of an extreme type of how all hypocrites are in the sight of God. Because God sees what is in our hearts, even when we don't see it. Herod probably knew that his intention was to kill the Christ child. Many times when we are walking in hypocrisy, we do not know exactly what is even in our own hearts. We've deceived ourselves. And we may say, yes, I've come here to worship God. But is that really what we came to do? Or are we satisfying some other purpose, some other desire, to fulfill an obligation, to see someone or to be seen by someone, to think well of ourselves because we checked that box or this box, or all, preferably all the boxes? Those are not the priorities of one that is a true worshiper of God. And once again, you can see this in the Magi. They had one thing that they came to do, and that was to find the Christ child so they could worship him. They weren't concerned with anything else. When they came, that's the question that they asked. We looked at this last week. Where is he? That's all. They weren't tourists. They didn't come to take pictures. They didn't come to check out the hot springs. Where is he? That was their priority. And the interesting thing is that we actually have two groups of people representing, or one group of people, which is the scribes and Herod himself, that represented religious hypocrisy, different types. I'm sure that the scribes and the Pharisees looked down on Herod. He was an Edomite, not actually born a Jew. But they themselves were propagating a much more subtle brand of hypocrisy that wasn't actually exposed until Jesus himself came. And he quoted this prophecy from Isaiah when he spoke to them. I found myself skipping ahead in Matthew several times today. This is actually from Matthew 15, 7 through 9. He said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you know worship can be vain? You know what that means? That means worthless. That means you might as well have not come. And this is what Jesus said the Pharisees were guilty of. They were guilty of worshiping God vainly, worthlessly, pointlessly, because their hearts were not after God. They were as big hypocrites as Herod himself, who was consciously planning to kill the one that he claimed to be going to worship, Because you see that when Jesus came, the Pharisees, who would have said, oh, that's far from us, we never plot to kill the Messiah, that's exactly what they did. He said, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Their agenda was to kill the Messiah. So all hypocrites end up in the same place, all false worshipers, because false worship is just a disguise. It's just a disguise that people wear to cover up the fact that they are actually devoted to a false god. And we'll look at that more later. But the scribes and the Pharisees in God's sight were really no different from Herod. They hadn't killed their sons or their wives, but their hearts did not belong to God. They were devoted to themselves. And that is why Jesus actually never spoke a word of rebuke about Herod. John the Baptist did, but Jesus himself did not, except called him a fox. I guess you could say that was a rebuke, but anyway, he spent very little time on Herod and the sins of his dynasty, which was completely messed up, and they were all intermarrying and incestuous and all this other stuff. But Jesus called out most those that looked the best, that seemed to be the real worshipers, and said, no, it's vain. You're not really worshiping God. It's hypocrisy. And that is more disgusting, I believe, to God than the blatant duplicity and murderousness of a man like Herod. Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. It's not the words that are coming out of your mouth. You can sing the songs and read the scriptures and talk the talk as well as Paul the Apostle, but if your walk, your lifestyle, is not a life of worship, it's not a life devoted to God, then it's vain. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It's quite interesting to me that what we see here is a situation in which true worshipers got instructions from a hypocrite. That would be Herod. The instructions, however, were correct. So God can use things like that. Jesus actually said to the people, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. This is from Matthew 23, 1 through 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. In other words, there's nothing wrong with what the hypocrites say, and it's fine for you to listen to them, as long as what they say corresponds with God's word, as long as it's right teaching. Just don't do what they do, because they don't do what they say. The Magi followed Herod's instructions, go to Bethlehem, search for the Christ child, and that's where the star appeared to them. That's where they found the guidance of God, was in following the instructions of a man who was totally hypocritical. But it so happened that what he said corresponded to God's word. They followed it innocently. God did not hold them responsible. Oh, you shouldn't have listened to Herod. That's all wrong. Well, they didn't know. What Herod said corresponded with God's word. They followed it. They were blessed. Herod died in his sin. So the fact that you can give instructions to someone else that correspond with God's word and it's fruitful in their life does not necessarily mean that you yourself are right with God in your heart. Paul said, I could do all of these things, all these great works, and I might still not have love, and it profits me nothing. That doesn't necessarily mean it doesn't profit anyone else. It just profits me nothing. Herod was actually pretty helpful to the wise men. He told them where to go. It was the right place. They went. They found the Christ child. It didn't benefit Herod. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. I was thinking this morning about how worshipers are searchers at heart. We talked about this some last week, too, about how the wise men came and asked, where is he? That was the burning question. When Mary went to the tomb, where's the body of my Lord? That she just wanted to be where he was, even if he was dead. That's where she wanted to be. And God has hidden himself, in a sense, and has commanded us to search for him. Which takes effort, it takes intention, it takes making up your mind, this, not that. This is what I want, not that. If you go into the woods and look for a deer, you're going to see a lot of squirrels. You're going to see a lot of birds. You might see some turkeys. But if what you've got in your hand is a deer rifle, and it's deer season, and you have a deer tag, you're going to be looking for one thing, and you're not going to pay a lot of attention to the other stuff. You're going to be looking for the deer. This star to the wise men represented the sign of the one they were looking for, and that's all that interested them. And that's what filled their hearts with joy when they saw it. You think about how people that believe in the Sasquatch, how excited they would get if they saw a Sasquatch footprint. It's like, wow, we found it. We're finally on the right track. And this is how the true worshipers live their lives, in searching for the one they love. You think about, I often think about how it is to, I haven't personally experienced this exact scenario, similar things, but I've read about people flying to a foreign country and land in the airport. They don't understand a word anyone is saying. There's one person there that they know, and they're just searching the crowd, looking for that face, looking for that familiar face. And they finally find it, and it's like, there she is. Because that's the one that represents security and somebody that I know, somebody that I love. I've got direction. I've got everything I need in this situation because I found the person that I'm looking for. This was what was in the heart of the Magi. They came looking for a person. They came to worship that person, to be devoted to that person. And when they saw the star, it filled them with joy. And that should characterize our lives as those that are seeking to be the true worshipers of God. Anything that leads us to him, wherever his name is being exalted, wherever there are those that love him and love one another and love the lost, it ought to fill our hearts with joy to find that, because that's where he is. He's in their lives. I know that person. That's my brother or my sister. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. You know, the very first question, actually the very first words of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel of John, constituted a question. A couple of disciples were following him, and he turned to them and he asked them, "What do you seek?" That's from John 1:38. This is a very good question, actually, to ask ourselves. Very often, while I'm working at my computer, I will start on a job, and I'll be clicking into folders, and then I'll start thinking about something else. And while I'm clicking the folders, and then it's sort of like walking into a room, and you can't remember why you came in, and I find myself in a folder, and I ask myself, what am I looking for? Because I'm trying to remind myself of why it was I opened that particular chain of folders. This is a very good question to ask ourselves in our lives. What am I looking for? What am I seeking? What's my purpose? Why did I get up this morning? Is it so I can get my house built? Is it so I can get advancement in my job? Is it so that I can make more money, marry this person, get to that point, move to that house, whatever? What am I looking for? What am I seeking? This is what Jesus asks us. What are you seeking? There's only one right answer to that question. You. We're seeking you. Wherever you are, that's where we want to be. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are searchers. And when we find anything connected to the one that we're searching for, we rejoice. It fills our hearts with joy to know he's close. He's near. We're getting warm. Keep seeking him. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down and worshipped him. I don't know what kind of a house Mary and Joseph were living in at this point, but given that they were away from their places that they had lived up to this time, which was Nazareth was where they were from, I'm guessing, and I think others have speculated, they were still in Bethlehem at this point, probably because they were not really accepted among their own families because of Mary's pregnancy prior to their marriage. And so they stayed on in Bethlehem for some period of time. We don't know precisely how long it was. But I'm guessing this was not any kind of a fancy, nice house. It was probably a shack. And I'm just trying to put that into modern context because we sort of idealize and we have this glow that is over everything to do with Christmas and the visit of the wise men and kind of thinking nice light glowing in the manger and the baby in the straw and, you know, whatever. I don't think the stable was a very nice place. I would imagine this house was probably not a very nice place. Just picture coming and finding the Savior of the world in rundown apartments. In other words, the last place in the world you would expect a king to be. Very lowly and humble surroundings. And yet these men who were men of wealth, probably men of stature in their own country, came to this backwater place, to a small village, to a little house, to a woman holding a baby, and they bowed down to him. This is what you do with a king, somebody who has obvious and all the trappings of power and wealth. For these guys, this was the ultimate act of faith and honor that they could show to this child. And I don't know how they knew. The Bible doesn't actually say how they knew that the King of the Jews was so important. But somehow they knew. And the implication is they knew that he was more than a king because of what they offered to him, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I just want to focus for a moment on the second thing that we see through this story about the character of true worshipers, which is that they're characterized by humility. I've heard it said, and I think it's been well said, that humility is not so much thinking less of ourselves as it is thinking of ourselves less. And worship is the preoccupation with and the devotion to something so great, so beautiful, so captivating that gradually you forget yourself entirely. I'm not saying that every time we come together in formal worship or of a special time to worship the Lord that we ought never to have a thought of ourselves. I think that's very difficult to empty our human mind of those thoughts. But I think the more we think of him, the less we think of ourselves. The more we delight ourselves in God, the more we preoccupy ourselves with his beauty, everything that he's doing, everything that's good about him. What are his purposes? What are his thoughts? What are his plans? What does he love? What does he hate? The more we gaze on his beauty, the more we kind of forget that we exist. I call it going from self-consciousness to Christ consciousness, from thinking about ourselves to thinking about him. And I think that these wise men probably weren't even thinking about who was watching them in all of their wealth and splendor bow down before a baby in a shack in Bethlehem. I don't think that that was troubling their minds. I think they were amazed and delighted at the privilege that they had to offer their gifts to the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And that is how the true worshipers approach the one that they worship. This is a person so amazing, so wonderful, so beautiful, so holy, so great, that it doesn't really matter. If you have the privilege of being in his presence and of drawing your life from him, what does it matter what anyone else thinks of you? What does it matter who's there, who's watching? They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And here we come to the third aspect of worship. And that aspect is sacrifice. I think it's important to first understand that we do not give anything to God that did not come from him to begin with. So it is not as though God needs anything from us. He does not even need our love and devotion. He desires it. He gives things to us and then asks us, and indeed commands us, to bring those things back to him as an appropriate offering. You could very easily preach an entire sermon on each one of the gifts of the Magi. I'm sure that it's been done. Perhaps multiple sermons. And there are different ways to interpret these three gifts that they offer. Touching briefly on how they pertained to Christ himself, the gold is thought to acknowledge his position as king, frankincense his deity, and myrrh his atoning death as savior. And we could go into that, but I want to go a different direction this morning because we're talking about the worshipers and see what do these tell us about the sacrifices that we bring. What do we bring to Christ? What do we offer him? First of all, I want to notice the fact that it says that they opened their treasures. So we bring what is valuable to us. David was offered by the man that owned the land that became the Temple Mount to just give him the ox, the oxen that he was plowing with and all the implements, and said, here, take it. You know, it's yours. Offer it to God. David said, I won't take it from you. I'll pay you for it because I won't offer sacrifices of what costs me nothing. And I wonder how often we offer sacrifices to God of what costs us nothing. And how often do we give him the leftovers when he should have the best, when he should have the first? He should have all of us. But there are specific things that we give, offerings that we are commanded to bring. And do we open our treasures? Do we open what's important to us and offer that to him? That's what these men did. They opened their treasures and they offered gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I want to look at each one of these. First of all, gold. I think we can see this as representing actual giving. Sometimes that's money. Sometimes it's other physical things. Sometimes it's time, not just given to the church, to our meeting or to our organization, whatever we have as an assembly, but to one another, to people who are in need. Hebrews 13:16 says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Paul calls it a sacrifice, and a sacrifice that pleases God when we give, sometimes out of our poverty, as the widow gave her last two mites. You can give from a right heart, you can give from a wrong heart. But if you give from a right heart, from a heart of worship that's devoted to God, that is pleasing to God. That is not the entirety of what worship is, but it is a part of it. Is giving. Second type of sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise and prayer. And I think this is symbolized by the frankincense. There's a couple of scriptures that speak to this. One is from Hebrews 13:15, actually the preceding verse from the one I just read. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So God wants us to bring the sacrifice of praise to him. He wants us to thank him. And then in Revelation 5:8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the incense that rises before the throne of God represents the prayers of the saints. So the sacrifice of prayer and praise. This can be one of those things that is totally unto God, especially if it is not in the assembly that we do it, but in the secret place. If we spend time in prayer and if we spend time just worshiping God, that can be a sacrifice that can cost us something because all of us have limited time. But how much do we love him? How much do we really want to honor him? It makes a difference. And the third gift, myrrh, probably symbolizes the hardest sacrifice that we can make in worshiping God, and that is the sacrifice of our lives. Myrrh was one of the herbs with which Jesus was anointed after his crucifixion. And as I mentioned earlier, it is thought to symbolize his suffering as our Savior. And we are called to take up the cross and to follow him. Paul said, I fill up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ, that is, of the suffering of Christ. Myrrh, the Greek word is Smyrna. You might be familiar with a church in that city. And that was the church to whom Jesus said, do not fear any of the things you shall suffer. The devil will cast some of you into prison. You'll be tried for 10 days. Be faithful to death. I will give you a crown of life. We've talked about the fact that martyrs are not just those that go to death, to physical death, for Christ. The word just means witness. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Myrrh is a life laid down. And that leads to suffering many times. And that's the sacrifice that kind of encompasses all the others. Because if he has truly your whole life as a living sacrifice, then he has your money, he has your time, he has your prayer and praise, he has all of it. Because he has all of you. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And this shows us the fourth element, or the fourth hallmark, we might say, of true worshipers, which is that true worship is followed by obedience. So we can gather together in this place, and we can take the Lord's Supper as we did this morning, and we can sing these songs of worship, and we can pray, and we can hear the preaching of the word, and that's all wonderful. And then we can go out and do our own will, and it all means nothing. Because we would just be like Herod, who said, oh, I want to worship the Christ child. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the two sons? And the father said, go work today in my vineyard. And one of them said, I'm going, and he didn't go. And the other said, not me, I'm not going. But later he repented and went. Jesus said, which one did his father's will? It was the second. It wasn't the one who said it. It was the one who did it. And these men showed that they had hearts that were after God, because what God told them to do, they did. When God led them by a star to worship this baby in a shack, they went and they did it. And then God said, don't go back to Herod. Disobeying the king of the country where you are a stranger is generally not smart. That can get you killed. But they obeyed God rather than men. And that is the outworking of it. Of all of worship, that really shows our hearts. It's what we do when we leave here. Worship is not so much seen in what we do on Sunday morning as what we do on Monday afternoon and Thursday morning and Saturday night. How is this impacting our lives? Are we walking in obedience? That shows whether we truly love him. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. So we will come back probably next week to the flight to Egypt as part of a different study. But how I want to kind of wrap this up is in looking back at the negative example, which is Herod. And it might be helpful to ask the question, was Herod a worshiper at all? We know he's not a true worshiper. He said, I want to worship the Christ child. Instead, he sent people to try and kill him. So he's obviously not a true worshiper. Was he a worshiper of anything? And the answer is yes, he was. Because everyone is a worshiper of something. There are no exceptions. The flattest desert in the world has a highest point. Even if it's a rock, an inch thick, sitting on the ground. That's the highest point in that desert. Something in your life is the most important thing in your life. It may be a very unimportant thing from the world's standards. For some people, it's some sport. Or their rock collection. I don't know what it might be, but it is something. There is something that is the most important thing in your life. And that is the thing that you worship. Because it occupies the highest place. Most people, when it comes down to it, that are not worshipers of God, worship themselves. To most people that are not worshipers of God, they themselves are the most important thing in their life. And this is what Herod was. Herod was a worshiper of himself. And he, as I mentioned before, killed three of his sons and his wife. He loved his wife. Herod actually mourned for her for months after she was dead. He couldn't enjoy the things that he was normally accustomed to, drinking and feasting and hunting and all these kinds of things. He just couldn't. He loved himself so much that he killed the things that were important to him. What does that sound like? Sacrifices. Sacrifices to an idol, that's what it sounds like. When Herod sent his soldiers to kill all the children in Bethlehem, which, by the way, I always thought of that as like a very large number. The estimates are it was probably a very small number, maybe about 20, which is possibly why it didn't make it into many of the secular history books, or any of the secular history books. Herod did so many awful things like that that, you know, what's 20 more babies that he had killed? That's not a big deal. But you think about, those were sacrifices. Those were sacrifices to him. And it's, you know, before we look at Herod and say, oh, well, that's horrible, you know, can't even imagine it. Yeah, we can imagine it because it's happening right now. There are children unborn being sacrificed right now to gods called materialism and personal autonomy and sexual freedom. Their babies being sacrificed. Just like the Canaanites threw their children in the fire to Molech, there are children being sacrificed today to false gods. This is how ugly idolatry is. The worship of self demands sacrifices just like any other worship of any false god. And it brings the kind of sorrow that the prophet was talking about when he talked about this lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. A society filled with broken, miserable people that are so devoted to that false god of self that they sacrifice the things that are actually good in their lives for this idol, for this idea. I have to be in control. I have to be in charge. I have to succeed. I is my idol. So everyone is a worshiper. But we want to be the true worshipers. We want to be the ones who worship the only one who's worthy of being worshipped. We want to live lives that are characterized by the joy of seeking and finding. Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened. That's promised. It's not, you know, only for the super spiritual. If you spend 20 years on your knees saying Hail Marys and go on 7 pilgrimages, maybe you'll get into the presence of God. You'll get into the presence of God guaranteed. If your heart is truly seeking him, you will have the joy that they had when they saw the star. We want to live lives characterized by the humility that they had when they fell down before him. We want to be falling down before him all the time, forgetting ourselves and not caring about our reputation, but living lives that honor him. We want to live lives of sacrifice, giving of our material resources. We want to live lives of prayer and praise. We want to be the living sacrifice that we're called to be. And we want to live lives of obedience. Because we could get everything else right. We could have, and I myself, this is my prayer always, because I know that I have a gift for speaking. I mean, that's part of the reason that I'm up here, is because I have a gift for speaking. And many times I look at my own life, I look at the things that I preach, and I'll hear my own sermon during the week at some point. And I'll say to myself, what did you say just a couple of days ago? Listen to yourself. And I think this is the part that's maybe the biggest challenge for me, is not understanding it, because I feel like I do understand it, but it's walking it. May we be the true worshipers, worship Him in spirit and in truth.